What is a promise? Someone has said that a promise is a pledge to do something. Some soldiers have over the years promised their family, their wife, or their children that they would return from a military conflict, from a war or a skirmish or a battle. General Douglas MacArthur is reported to have said after leaving the Philippines in World War II that he would return. He said, "I will return," and he did, and it was a promise. We understand that kind of a promise. Arnold Schwarzenegger, in a movie, made a famous promise. He says, "I'll be back," you know, and he was. It wasn't a hope, it wasn't a wish. It was a promise that he'd be back, and he was. He came back. One day after Christmas at a church in San Francisco, a pastor had noticed that figurine of the baby Jesus was missing from the nativity scene. So the pastor started looking around, and he eventually walked outside, and he was looking for baby Jesus, and he found a little boy pulling a red wagon, and in the red wagon was the figurine of the baby Jesus. So the pastor walked up to the little boy and said, "Well, where did you get your passenger, my friend?" And the little boy replied, "I got him from the church." Pastor said, "Well, why did you take him?" The boy said, "Well, about a week before Christmas, I prayed to the little Lord Jesus and told him if he would bring me a red wagon for Christmas, I would give him a ride around the block in it." That was a promise. And the little boy, he followed through on his promise. I could just imagine that little boy pulling a red wagon with a little figurine of baby Jesus around the block. That'd be so precious to see that. Promises, we understand promises. We understand someone making a promise to do something, and we expect them to follow through. God has made a promise. In fact, God has made lots of promises, and he made promises to someone that we know as Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, we see one of the promises that God made to Abraham. In fact, it was the first promise that God actually made to Abraham, at least as far as Scripture tells us anyway. And in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, we read, "And now the Lord said to Abram," at that time he was called Abram, not Abraham yet, "go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you." Well, interesting promise. He starts off by saying that you're to leave your country, you are to leave your relatives, you are to leave your house, your father's house. He's basically to leave everything that's familiar, where he's living and people that he knows. Verse 2, "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Interesting promise. Great promise. It's a promise of him a great nation, that he will bless him, that he will make his name great, and that in him the families, the people of the earth will be blessed. So that was a promise to Abraham. There's no conditions in it, except that he's to leave everything that he knows. Now, how many of us would be willing to leave everything we know? Missionaries do that. There are pastors who sometimes they leave. There are workers, Christian workers, who leave. There are people who just pull up and leave everything. We know some folks here in the city that are involved in a small work, but he gave up any what some of us might consider luxury. He gave up to follow the Lord, to do what the Lord wanted. Here, God says, "Abram, if you will leave your relatives, leave your country, leave your father's house, and go to the land that I will show you, then I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing to the people here in the earth." That's a great promise. Look at another promise that God gives Abram. It's in Genesis 15, not too far away. Genesis 15, verse 13. In verse 13, we see a promise related to making Abram a great nation. And in verse 13, God says to Abraham, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. What God is referring to is Egypt. And that is where the descendants of Abraham, the descendants we know as Jews or the Israelites, were to be. And God said that they would be there for 400 years. In verse 14, "And I will Also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out from with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you will be buried at a good old age. God says, look, Abram, you're not going to get the chance to see that. You're going to die before that occurs. But your descendants are going to go to Egypt. They're going to be there for 400 years, and I'm going to judge the nation, and they're going to come out with a whole slew of possessions. Verse 18, and on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadamite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite, and the Spaghettiites, and some others as well. So God says, look, I'm going to give you this great land. And so here's a promise, another promise to Abram. God, in this case, there is no conditions. So he has already promised Abram that he'd give him a great name. He's already promised him that he would bless him, that there would be a great nation as well. And now God has promised a land. So there's people and land and a nation and a blessing to the people. Genesis 22, verse 17. This is another promise. And God says, and indeed, I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham obeyed God's voice. He left. And in this particular case, it's the willingness to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. And because he is willing to do that, God now makes another very interesting promise. He says, in your seed. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Keep your hand there. Go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Galatians 3:16 will help us understand what God just promised Abram. Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Catch that. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. You know what that promise to Abraham was about? It was about a coming Messiah. Amen. It was about the promised one. It was about Jesus Christ. What incredible promises were given to Abraham. Abraham was promised that he would have a great name, that a great nation would come from him. He was offered land, and he was also given the promise that the Messiah would come through him. What incredible promises God gave to Abraham. Those are promises that the Jewish people hung on to. Those are promises that they cherished and that they wanted to see come about. Well, we're going to find out as we go on and we study in the months and the years to come that God makes other promises as well. But the promise, the last promise, the one dealing with Messiah, the one dealing with Jesus Christ, is the promise that's important to our study this morning. That's where we're going to be in Acts chapter 13, verse 3. And that will be the beginning of further discussion about this promise. Before we actually get into our text this morning, though, I'd like to make the point that last week what we saw is that the Holy Spirit had selected Barnabas and Saul to make a missionary journey, to take a trip. And we saw last week that they went to Cyprus. They landed at a city called Salamis, and from there they ministered throughout the island, ending up in a city called Paphos. And there we saw the proconsul of the city come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And from there, they ended up leaving Paphos, and they went to Perga and Pamphylia. And that's where we ended up in verse 13. We made a comment last week that I want to talk about this morning because it's going to come up even here in our passage this morning, and I won't stop to actually deal with it as we get into it. But remember, the point that we made last week is that God called for Barnabas and Saul to be set aside to minister for him. There were five leaders in the church, and the Holy Spirit only picked two of the five. He didn't pick all five. He only picked two of the five. God had a purpose for Barnabas and for Saul. He had a preference. He picked those two individuals out to do something for him. We made the point last week that God has a purpose for each one of us. God has something for you. God has a purpose for you in life. I mean, you say, well, I'm retired. You say, well, you know, I'm too old. Or you might say, well, you know, I don't have the right skills. Or I don't have this, or I don't have that. If we're not careful, we'll sound like Moses. We'll sound like we're not really ready. But did you know that God isn't done with us until we die? I mean, when he's done with us is when he takes us home. And until he takes us home, he has a purpose for us in this life. If you look at verse 25, it says, and while John was completing his course. And if you look at verse 36, it says, for David, after he had served his purpose. I mean, John had a course. He had a purpose in life, and David had a purpose in life. God had a purpose for each of these men, and God had a purpose for Barnabas, and had a purpose for Saul, and God has a purpose for you. And our purpose is related to what he wants us to do, not what we want to do. Over the years, I've always asked the Lord repetitively, again and again, please, Lord, help me to know what it is you want me to do. I don't think the Lord's done with me yet, and I know that when he's done with me, I won't be here anymore. I trust this morning that you know what your purpose in life is. And I trust that if you don't, that you're asking, what, Lord, do you want me to do? So that was last week. This morning, we are in verse 13, Acts 13, verse 3. Now, Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. We made the same comment last week that John Mark left them. We don't know why. We'll find out later on that he deserted them. He was through. He gave up. He quit. He was not a faithful individual. Verse 14, but going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. What's really amazing about these two verses, it says that they went from Paphos, they went to Perga, and then they went to Pisidian Antioch. And there's nothing said at all about what occurred in Perga. It's like they went in and they left. I mean, it's like they showed up in town and then they split. I mean, that's the impression you're given. And in fact, that turns out to be the truth. If you look at Galatians chapter 4, we're coming back to our passage here, but if you look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 12, we are given a clue as to exactly what has occurred here. Paul is talking and he says, I beg of you, he's writing to the Galatians. In fact, Galatia would have included Pisidian Antioch, would have included that general area. He says, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe. But you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. You know what Paul is saying? He says at the very end of verse 13, if it hadn't been for my bodily illness, I wouldn't have been here the first time. The first time he visited them is this trip here that we're talking about, where he went from Perga to Pisidian Antioch. He says that the only reason he showed up in Pisidian Antioch is because of a bodily illness. Well, we believe that more than likely a malaria problem, because Pisidian Antioch sits about 3,600 feet above sea level, and that would be above Perga. And there's an advantage to going to Pisidian Antioch at a higher altitude. It's cooler, and if Paul was running a fever, it would be to his advantage to get to a cooler environment. So more than likely, that is what happened. There was more than likely some physical reason that Paul left Perga and went immediately to Pisidian Antioch. Verse 14, but after going from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and they sat down. So what do? They get to Pisidian Antioch. They find a synagogue. Might have been the next day or the day thereafter. We're not really sure, but they sit down. The order of a service in a synagogue starts off with the Shema, you know, the great Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, and the Lord is one. So they read the great Shema. Prayers are given. They would read from the law. They would read from the prophets. And then there would be a sermon. oftentimes there would be a break after the readings and before the sermon. So it would be the Shema. They would have prayers. There would be the two readings, and they would have like a break, and then there would be a blessing. So that's the order of service. Verse 15. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." So here we're told that after the reading of the law and the prophets, then it was time for a sermon. After the reading of the law and the prophets, messages sent to Paul and his companions that if they want to say something to the congregation, they're free to do it. It was pretty obvious who the visitors were. It's also possible that Paul came in a rabbinic robe. If he did do that, it would be really plainly obvious who he was, that he was a rabbi. And so they sent message, and you want to speak to the people. Well, Paul takes him up on it. Verse 16. Paul stood up and motioning with his hand. Motioning with his hand was a symbol in the synagogue to quiet down. So Paul motioning with his hand and said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it." Well, we've already talked about the promise to Abraham, so we already understand exactly what's being said. So when Paul makes the statement that the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers, these Jews would have thought about the promises that were given to Abraham. They would have realized that the promises weren't just given to Abraham, but they flowed down to Isaac and Jacob, and so on goes the list. And so the promises were given to their fathers. It was the promises from Abraham is where it started. And he lifted up his arm and he led them out from Egypt, verse 18, and for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. Now, I couldn't help but think about this. They put up with them in the wilderness. The word for put up reminds me of something. It reminds me that God didn't like how they were behaving. God put up with them. It implies to me that God doesn't control everything we do. And if God was in control of everything you did, if God was controlling everything the Israelites did, why did he put up with them? And the fact that he would put up with them tells us that God is not in absolute total control of everything that happens in your life. I believe God has defined big boundaries. It's like we're on a big freeway. Moving the lanes, we move around. Sometimes we can take off on a different road and go another place. God gives us those opportunities. But we can't go driving off the freeway. We can't go off into the dirt field. God has given us boundaries. But there's lots of freedom in the freeway to ram other people, to cross lanes, to get in trouble with the police. We have lots of freedom to do lots of things we shouldn't be doing. And God has given us freedom. And God gave these folks freedom, and he put up with them in the wilderness for 40 years. He said, well, why did he put up with them? Why didn't he just eliminate them? Because he had a promise. He made a promise to Abraham. He made a promise to the fathers. He made a promise of a great nation, of a great name, of a land, and of a Messiah that was to come. God had given them promises, and the promises included the descendants, right? I mean, the nation that's going to become great, the nation that, in fact, is great at this point, is these people that he put up with for 40 years in the wilderness. This is the great nation. And to eliminate them would have been a violation of his promise. So God put up with them. Verse 19, and when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. The 450 years refers to the time from the promise to the time that they got into the, watch it, promised land, right? Into the promised land. The land was promised to them. So, verse 19, they arrive in the land that was promised to them. Verse 18 was the great nation that was promised to Abraham, and verse 19 is the land that was promised. Fulfillment of the promises are happening. The nation is great. The land is finally given to them. I mean, it is really interesting what's going on. It says seven nations. It says God destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan. Now, if you were to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1, which I won't do this morning, you would find that the nations are the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Okay, those are the seven nations that God drove out of the land. Why did God drive them out? Because he made a promise. He made a promise to Abraham and to the fathers, to the descendants, that he would make the nation great. He would give them a land. And so God now follows through. In fact, we saw back in the promise to Abraham in chapter 22 of Genesis exactly who the nations were that they would come in and they would occupy their land. Verse 20. And after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. So God, he continues fulfilling his promises. He gives them judges. In fact, there are 12 judges in the book of Judges. Six of them are minor, six of them are major. The six major ones are Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. I won't go through the six minor ones, but those were the major ones. And there were 12 judges that were given to them to guide them and to lead them. And that continued until the time of Samuel, who was not only just a prophet, this passage says a prophet, but he was also a priest. He was also a priest. Verse 21, and then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. If you remember, the reason that God gave them a king was because they didn't want him anymore. They didn't want God anymore. It's just really unbelievable that they made that decision. Here is the God who is fulfilling promises. God gave Abraham promises. God's already fulfilling promises. And these folks, they say, you know, God, we don't really want you. We want kings like all the other nations have. You know, we want human kings. We want human leaders. We want folks who aren't like you, God. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 5 to 7, God encourages Samuel by saying, look, Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They are rejecting me. They're rejecting me from being your king. They want another king. They want someone else. So God did. God gave them Saul, the son of Kish. Verse 22, and after he had removed him, that's an interesting statement all by itself. That's really short, right? We all know what the story is. I mean, remember what Saul did? Saul, he disobeyed God, and Samuel tells Saul that God's removed him from being king. You've been rejected by God. Saul, he messed up. God didn't mess up. Saul did. Verse 22, and after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning who he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. So what did God do? Well, God had made another promise to give them kings. God was faithful even now. God was fulfilling this new promise. He gave them a king. He had to remove the king because he went bad. God gives them another king, and it's a king whom God says he will do all my will. A great statement. Verse 23, and from the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. For the first time, Paul reminds them that's all about promise. God's all about promise. God's making promises, and God fulfills his promises. From the descendants of this man, that's David, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. You know what Paul just did? Paul has just reminded them that Jesus is the promise. He is the Messiah. He has told them that Jesus is the Messiah. Here is the other part of the promise. There was a promise to Abraham that his name would be great. And we all know today that his name is remembered all around the globe. Abraham's name is great. And the nation of Israel was to be great. And they were to occupy a land that was great. They're not occupying it all today. And someday they will occupy the land completely, but it will only be in the kingdom. It's a future event. But the promise that is mentioned here is the promise of the Messiah, promise of Jesus. Now, it's interesting what Paul does here is Paul doesn't take any time to explain who John the Baptist is. In fact, he only refers to him as John, and then he refers to a baptism, and he talks about the baptism of repentance. You know what that tells me? It tells me that Paul already understood that these folks understood who John the Baptist was. In fact, in Acts 16, when we get there, we'll discover that some of the folks in that area knew who John the Baptist was. And more than likely, they had already heard about who Jesus was. So when Paul makes a statement about John the Baptist in the synagogue during his sermon, he is relying on the fact that these folks know who John the Baptist is. And it was John who said that he is coming, that is, Messiah was coming after him. And the Messiah, or the person who was coming, was Jesus. Verse 26, "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family," that's referring to the Jews, "and those among you who fear God," that's the Gentiles. He's talking to Jews, he's talking to Gentiles. "To us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing him, nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilling these by condemning him." What he's saying here is that they did not recognize him and they did not recognize the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath. And unwittingly, they fulfilled the promises of the prophets. They did not understand what they were doing. They did not recognize Jesus. They did not really understand the utterances of the prophets. They just didn't get it. So, verse 28, "And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb." Catch that? "And when they had carried out all that was written," all of the prophecies that were written about Jesus, when they had fulfilled it all, when they had completed it all, he was taken from the cross and he was put in a tomb. Verse 30, "But God raised him up from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came with him from Galilee to Jerusalem." Catch it. He appeared to those who came from Galilee. He appeared to the disciples who were with him in Galilee, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers." You know what Paul's doing? Paul is, again, repetitively, he's dealing with the promises of God. "We preach to you the good news of the promise." Did you know that the good news of the gospel is also the good news of the promise? Good news is the news of the promise. Now watch what he adds. Verse 33, "that God has fulfilled his promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it was also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son today, I have begotten you.'" You know what he says? He says, look, he says, the promise is fulfilled when God raised up Jesus from the dead. The promise wouldn't have been fulfilled if Jesus had remained in the grave. The promise was fulfilled when Jesus was finally raised. You say, well, why is that? Because there was a promise in Psalm 2 that he says, "But you are my son, today I have begotten you." You say, well, wait a minute, I think that's about his birth. No, 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 no. It's not about his birth. It's about his resurrection. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, when it talks about begot, it says that "my son, today I have begotten you," is not a reference to his birth, it's a reference to his resurrection, to the fact that he is a father in the sense that he's been raised. Verse 34, "and as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, also he says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay.'" What Paul does here is he quotes Scripture to them. He quotes Scripture right and left, 1, 2, 3. And he's making the point that the promise of a Messiah, the promise of the seed, the promise of Jesus was fulfilled. I mean, he had to die, but the promise is completely fulfilled when he returns to life. That is when the promise is absolutely, totally, finally completed. Now, Paul goes on to explain, verse 36. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he, that is Jesus, whom God raised, did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Bang, 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 bang. The promises are fulfilled. He makes the point. He says, look, he says, David's dead. David died and he's decayed. But the one whom God raised never went through decay. Jesus never decayed. He never, ever withered away. He was raised. And then verse 38 and 39, he gives the best news of the whole deal. What would you, if you were a Jew sitting there that morning, and here Paul has just gone through and he's just told you that all the promises of Abraham have been fulfilled? I mean, what would you do? How would you feel? What would you think? I mean, Paul has just made the point that the nation was great, that the nation occupied the land, although it wasn't necessarily complete at that point in time. And the promise of the seed was fulfilled. He returned to life. What would you be thinking? You might be saying, well, this is really wonderful, but so what? I mean, there's a so what here. When you go through Scripture, when you read a passage of Scripture, there's always a so what. There is always a so what. I mean, so what does it mean to me? And what Paul does in verse 38 is he makes the point. He says, look, he says, there's forgiveness of sins for you. Through him, there is forgiveness of sins. That's the so what. I mean, God gave promises. He gave promises all over the place. And God followed through. He was faithful. He even made promises upon the promises, and he kept the promises. God is a promise keeper. He makes promises, and he keeps them. And the so what is that Jesus is the one through whom you can have your sins forgiven. And then verse 39, he makes another statement. He says, through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things. You're freed from all your sins. If you believe in Jesus, you're freed from your sins of the past. You're freed from the sins you commit today and the sins you'll commit later this afternoon and this evening. And you're freed from the sins you'll commit in the future. All of them. You're freed from all things. I just love the statement, all things. You're freed from all things. It doesn't get any better than that. You're freed from all things. And then notice what else you're freed from. You're freed from the law of Moses. All the sacrifices. You're freed from all the stuff related to Moses. Paul just told us that the Mosaic law is gone. That is the so what. That is the result of all the promises. And someone was probably sitting there and thinking, wow, I wonder if I should do anything. Do I really believe this stuff? Verse 40, therefore take heed. Paul gives a warning, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Verse 41, behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. I would imagine there were some people sitting there who couldn't believe what Paul had just told them. Paul knew the perfect verse. He pulled the perfect verse and he quoted it to them. They were to listen. Verse 42, and as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. You know what these folks were interested in? More. Amen. They wanted more. They wanted to hear more. They were eager. They were hungry. They wanted to hear more. What can we learn from this morning? Well, the first thing that went through my mind is that, and just as God kept his promises, we should keep our promises. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Have you ever made a promise you didn't keep? I raise my hand. I've made promises I've never kept. I mean, I've made promises I have kept. I've broken my promises, but not God. God keeps all of his promises. He keeps all of his promises. But you know, that's not the main lesson here this morning. You know what the main lesson this morning is? It's all about God. Sometimes you come to a passage of Scripture, we don't get an immediate, warm, fuzzy application for us. In fact, this morning, I don't want to do that because it'll take away from the glory that belongs to God. The glory this morning belongs to God because He is the one who made all these promises. He is the one who promises Jesus, and He is the one who made it come true. I mean, He is the one who deserves the glory. God promises, and He promises, and He keeps His word. He never changes yesterday, today, and forever. You can always depend on His promises. His promises are always good promises. We don't need any legal contracts between us and God. We don't need to shake God's hand. We don't need a hand slap. God doesn't need to say, "Cross my heart and hope to die." God doesn't need to say that. All we need is God's word. God gives His word. He gives a promise, and we can believe it. He promised Jesus, and He came, and the blessings are irrevocable. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And while you're doing that, I'm going to turn to 1 John chapter 2, verse 25. And you can do that too if you'd like to do that. 1 John chapter 2, verse 25 gives us a really cool promise. And it reads like this. It says, "This is the promise which He Himself made to us, eternal life." And you know how you get to eternal life? Is that you believe that Jesus died for your sins. And our response is that, yes, we want You to forgive my sins. I believe in You. And the promise of such a response is eternal life. There are some other promises. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, and it's verse 4. "Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning." And then look at verse 9. "The Lord is not slow about His promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." You know what the promise is all about? His future, the coming. Jesus is coming again. It's a promise. It's another one of God's promises. Look at verse 13. "But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Did you know that God has promised us a new heaven and a new earth where we will live? But you know what the best part of that promise is? Is that God is there and there will be no sin. There will be no lying politicians. There will be no robbers. There will be no thieves. There will be no murderers. There will be no sickness or disease. God has given us promises of eternal life and an eternal future with Him. Do you think we can believe Him?
Yes.
Yes, we can believe Him. Praise the Lord. Thank You, God. All the glory and the honor belongs to Him. Let's pray.